Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you, Katie, and very good morning. Let me add my welcome to Ben's, and my name's Jono, if we haven't met before. And we're going to continue that reading from where we left off, so we're going to continue into verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, we're going to look at that passage together now. And as we begin, I wanted to speak about the topic of approaching God. I guess if we're Christians here today, then that is something that we want to do with confidence, to draw near to God boldly. I think there's two senses in which we'd want to do that. Firstly, a kind of here and now sense of drawing near to God in prayer and knowing that those prayers are welcomed by God, gladly received by him. Many of you might know the band Wren Collective, a Christian band. You might know if you're a Christian and have been involved in churches before. And one of the songs we sing here at Grace Church called Rescuer, which you might recognize. But another of their songs has this as the main lyric: "Boldly I approach your throne." And if you imagine that we were singing this song together at Grace Church, I guess we would want to be able to say that confidently, wouldn't we? "Boldly I approach your throne." We'd want to be able to sing it and mean it without any hesitation. So we want confidence to approach God in that here and now sense, but also I think we want confidence to approach God in that ultimate sense, that sense of making it to heaven, finishing the Christian race and entering into God's presence forever. Another slightly older Christian song that you may have sung before goes like this: "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." And again, I guess if we're Christians, we want to be able to sing those lyrics and mean it. Lord, I want to follow you, and I don't want to not make it to the end and not keep going. No turning back. We want to be able to sing that and mean it. So we want confidence to approach God. But in reality, I think if you're anything like me, it's quite easy to lack confidence to approach God. I think actually it's easy to lack confidence in both of those two senses we've just spoken about. In the here and now sense, the drawing near in prayer sense, maybe we doubt sometimes that our prayers are welcomed, are gladly received by God. Maybe that's as we consider who God is. Later on in Hebrews, God is described as a consuming fire. It doesn't sound like an especially safe person to draw near to, does it? Describing him as a consuming fire. Maybe it's as we consider who God is that we lack confidence. Maybe it's as we consider who we are. If you're anything like me, you've probably had one of those moments before where you feel like you've messed up really badly as a Christian and you just don't feel as though you can face God right away. You can't pray to him immediately. Maybe when the memory has faded, maybe in a few hours, maybe in a few days, but not straight away. Maybe as we consider who we are, we lack confidence to draw near to God in prayer. Or as well, in that ultimate sense, maybe we lack confidence, that sense of making it to heaven, finishing the Christian race. And I hope what we've seen in Hebrews helps us to see that we need not lack confidence because of a lack of resources out there, because we've seen that we have Jesus, the high priest in heaven, who can help us in the hardships, in the temptations. But maybe we still feel the lack of confidence to draw near because of a lack of resources in here. You know, it's great to have a high priest, but when push comes to shove, it is each of us individually, isn't it, who needs to finish the Christian race. And so the question is, do I have it in me? And I think easy for us to feel as though the answer to that question is no, I don't have it in me. So we want confidence to approach God, but I think we often lack confidence to approach God, both in that here and now sense and in that ultimate sense. But I really hope that what we're going to see today will show us that we really can approach God with confidence in both of those two senses. And we're going to think about this throughout the sermon today. And I put a question you can see on the inside of your service sheets, which we're going to think about together. Why can we approach God with confidence? And we're going to see that the answer to this question centers on Jesus and on what he's done. So first reason we can approach God with confidence, you can see there on your sheets, Jesus' offering brings the blessings of the new covenant. And this is the part that Katie read for us, verses 1 to 15. And this is a point, again, about Jesus' priestly work. So last week, you might remember, we were thinking about the place, the location that Jesus enters to do his priestly work. And we get that idea repeated in this passage, verse 11. But in contrast to the Old Testament priests and what we've seen about them, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So as we saw last week, Jesus, he didn't enter into the copy, the replica of heaven, the earthly tabernacle that Moses and the Israelites set up. He entered into the true tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tent, it's called in this verse. He entered into heaven itself, the true dwelling place of God. So that was last week. We were thinking about the place, the location of Jesus' priestly work. This week, we're going to focus on the offering. So what is the sacrifice that he brings into that place? And we're going to think about two elements of this offering. Firstly, the substance of the offering, and then we'll focus more on the results of the offering. So more briefly, the substance of the offering. What is it that Jesus offers? And actually, we've seen the answer already in our service, haven't we? Verse 12 tells us what he didn't offer. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. So when he entered into heaven, that true dwelling place of God, he didn't offer the blood of animals. That is what Israel's high priests did. On the Day of Atonement, that day once a year, when they came into the most holy place of the tabernacle, they killed a bull and they sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat within the most holy place. And they killed a goat and they sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place. So they offered animal blood. But Jesus, he didn't do that, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. Then we get what he actually did offer, the rest of verse 12. But by means of his own blood. Jesus' blood, that is what he offered in heaven, signifying, symbolizing his willing death for others that he did on earth. And we'll think more about Jesus' death in our second point today. So that's the substance of the offering. Jesus offers himself, his blood, in the true dwelling place of God. Now we're going to think about the results of the offering. And this is where we're going to focus on what this offering achieves. So I've named it as two new covenant blessings that this offering brings. So first one, and I've put this on your sheets, the blessing of a cleansed conscience. Let me read from verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I think the key thing to notice in these verses is the contrast that we get between an outward cleansing and an inward cleansing. The Israelite priests and their offerings, they brought an outward cleansing. You can see that in the language of verse 13. Having offered their goats and bulls, the result, a purification of the flesh, what is external to the person. You see the same thing in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read those verses. Again, describing the Israelite priests in the Old Testament and the offerings they brought. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, or more literally for the flesh. It's that same word, an external outward cleansing. But wonderfully, Jesus' offering, by contrast, goes deeper than that. Jesus' offering brings an inward cleansing. You see that in verse 14, don't we? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? He removes, through his offering, the inward guilt that we feel for sin. He cleanses the conscience. And I think that's underpinned, actually, by what we thought about last week. So if you were here last week, we were thinking a lot about the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah, that was quoted in last week's passage. And you might remember that that quotation ended with these words, the Lord saying, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And God would bring this definitive, final, complete forgiveness. And that is what underpins the fact that we need not feel guilty anymore. The removal of our guilt based on the definitive forgiveness that God has brought. I think this makes a huge difference to drawing near to God in prayer. I think there's probably a real anxiety, isn't there, that goes hand in hand with having a guilty conscience. And maybe that's an anxiety that drives some religious rituals that you see in other religions. You sometimes see things like washing before drawing near to God, or fasting before drawing near to God, or attending confession before drawing near to God. I'd guess that in the case, at least for some people, there's a sense of them feeling like, I need to clean myself up before I can approach God. There's this real anxiety that goes hand in hand with a guilty conscience. But I think actually, by contrast, a real confidence to approach God. If we have a cleansed conscience, actually we can sing those words and mean them, having had our guilt removed. Boldly I approach your throne with confidence. Or in that situation where you feel like you can't pray having messed up so badly, actually, we can come to God straight away because we have had definitive forgiveness if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. We don't have to wait a few hours. We don't have to wait a few days. So that's the first blessing, first new covenant blessing that this offering results in, the blessing of a cleansed conscience. But wonderfully, it doesn't stop there. This first new covenant blessing results in a second one. So again, you can see on your sheets there, the blessing of a new heart. And again, this is what we thought about last week in that promise of the new covenant quoted from Jeremiah. In 8 verse 10, you can read it. It says, well, the Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God wouldn't leave the law as an external thing to the people. He would write it on their hearts so that they could obey him. Unlike under the old covenant where the majority couldn't obey him. We thought about that last week. And I think this week we see the same thing in different words as an implication, an outcome of this purified conscience. So let me read verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, and here's the key bit, from dead works to serve living God. Having been purified on the inside, the Christian can now serve God. They have the law written on their hearts. They can obey him. They can do what he calls them to. That doesn't mean they'll do so perfectly, but there is a new power to do what God calls us to. I think this makes a real difference to making it to heaven, to finishing the Christian race. I think there's probably a real fear and self-doubt if we don't realize that we have a new heart. Maybe you felt that worry before, that something that might crop up in the future, a temptation, a hardship in the Christian life, that might lead you to be knocked off course for good as a Christian and to not keep going. There's a real fear and anxiety when we don't realize that we have this new heart. But wonderfully, we do have a new heart. The Lord has written the law on our hearts if we're Christians. And so there's a real confidence, a real assurance if we do know that. God has given us everything we need to keep going to the end. We have a high priest up there who can help us and a new heart in here. We do have it in us to finish the race. So that's the first thing today. Jesus' offering brings the blessings of the new covenant, a cleansed conscience, a new heart. But actually, that offering can only have these results because of what Jesus did first. So at this point, we're going to do a bit of rewinding in Jesus' life story from what he did in heaven when he offered himself in the true dwelling place of God. Rewind to when he was on earth and his death. That's what we're going to think about now in this second point. So second reason we can approach God with confidence, Jesus' death removes the curse of the old covenant. And this is the part that I read, verses 15 to 22. And before we see the headline of today, we just need to get a few background definitions in place. So let's start by thinking about what do we mean by the old covenant? Well, we'll think about the Old Testament to answer that question. Essentially, we are talking about the agreement that took place between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 to 24. And the basic terms of this agreement were that if Israel remained faithful, then God would continue to bless them. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we speak about the old covenant. Okay, what do we then mean by the curse of the old covenant? Well, I think that brings us to today's verses, where I think the answer is the curse of the old covenant is the death penalty for breaking that covenant. And I think the author wants us to see that that's how some covenants worked more generally in verses 16 and 17. And at this point, I want to draw your attention to a footnote that we have in the ESV. I think in your Bibles, you've got a little number 4 at the end of verse 15. And that takes you to the bottom of the page, which reads this. The Greek word means both covenant and will. Also verses 16 and 17. So basically, there's this word in the Greek, the original, that's translated as covenant in verse 15, and then as will in 16 and 17, and then back to covenant in verse 18. And there's debate about this, about whether it should be translated covenant in verses 16 and 17, or whether it should be translated as will. I think from the work I've done on it, that it seems to make sense to actually translate it as a covenant the whole way through. So let's go with that and see how we get on. So let me read from verse 16, and I'll just replace the word will with covenant. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, at this point, it's important for us to notice that this isn't talking about the beginning of a covenant. That wouldn't make any sense at all, because it speaks about the covenant maker dying. So just have a look at verse 17. The covenant is not in force as long as the one who made the covenant is alive. Now, as many of you know, Naomi and I, and as mentioned earlier in the service, and Tabitha will be heading back, oh, not back to, but to Canterbury. I'm going to be starting a job there at another church. And if you imagine this situation with this job contract, with me and the employer, the church, imagine if one of us, slightly morbid thought, had to die in order for the job contract to come into effect. That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? What would be the point in making the agreement if one of the parties would die straight away? It's nonsensical. And similarly, it doesn't make sense with a covenant to talk about one of the parties dying as soon as the covenant begins. So it just wouldn't make sense to have an agreement, would it, if one of the parties was going to die straight away? So in these verses, I don't think it's talking about the beginning of a covenant, but actually about the end of a covenant, once the covenant has been broken. And actually, that does make sense of why the covenant maker would need to die. Because having broke the terms of the covenant, they must face the penalty of death. So that's what the curse of the old covenant is, the death penalty for breaking it. That's how some covenants worked more generally in verses 16 to 17. And then the author goes on to show how the old covenant, the covenant between God and Israel, worked more specifically. That's how it worked. And we see that in verses 18 to 21. And I think the way we see this is the author describing how this covenant began. So let me just read from verse 18. And you'll see that there's lots of blood in the beginning of this covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So you get the idea, lots and lots of blood at the beginning of this covenant between God and Israel. And this blood, it symbolized and signified death. In other words, the ritual screamed at the people, "This is the penalty you will face if you break the covenant. Death will be the penalty for breaking this covenant." Well, well done with it if you're still with me. We got through the hard part. The curse of the old covenant, this is the headline if you've missed it, is that the death penalty is the curse for breaking the covenant. So that's our background definitions in place. But the key thing to note is that Israel, they did break the covenant. They didn't remain faithful to God. They did go off and worship other gods. If you've been with us in grace groups this year, on Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, Thursday mornings, then you'll know this. Israel outside of the land, worshipping the golden calf. Then Israel inside the land, worshipping Baal and other gods of the other nations. Or Solomon worshipping the gods of his wives. Israel did break the covenant. And so Israel did deserve the curse of the covenant. They deserved to die. And so how does Jesus fit in with all of this? Well, that brings us to the headline of this point. Jesus' death removes that curse because of his death that is in the place of others. That's particularly true for Israel in this passage, those who were under the old covenant. And you can see that in verse 15. I think this is the key verse in the section. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death, Jesus' death, has occurred that redeems them, that's Israel, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So because Jesus has died, taken the penalty that they deserved for breaking the covenant, they can be redeemed, they can be freed. But actually, it's not just Israel who deserved to die in the Bible story. Israel's sin is really just a microcosm of a human-wide problem. Humanity's sin. We all deserve death by nature. And so Jesus' death doesn't just remove the curse for Israel, but for humanity beyond Israel. We've seen that earlier in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, it spoke about the way that Jesus, he faced death for everyone, the author says. Not just for one nation, but for all the nations, whoever would trust in him. Jesus' death removes that curse of death. And it's only with that curse removed that the blessings can be brought. And the blessing, as we saw in the first point, of a cleansed conscience and of a new heart. I think this makes even more difference to drawing near to God in prayer. I mean, without Jesus' death, we should feel a real anxiety, actually, in drawing near to God. I mean, if all I deserve from him is death, I mean, shouldn't I stay clear of him? Stay away from him? We said earlier, he's a consuming fire. It would be dangerous to come near if we deserve death from him. Without Jesus' death, there's a real anxiety, I think, in drawing near to God. But wonderfully, with Jesus' death, we can feel a real confidence in drawing near to him. We can objectively look at the cross where Jesus died in our place and know that we objectively no longer deserve death. Jesus has taken it instead. We started with that question, why can we approach God with confidence? And at its heart, the answer is because of what Jesus has done. He has removed the curse of the old covenant. Through his death, he has died instead of Israel. He has died instead of all humanity who would trust him. He removed the curse of the old covenant. And on top of that, he brought the blessings of the new covenant. The blessing of a cleansed conscience, our guilt removed. And so we can draw near in that here and now sense. We can draw near in prayer, not with anxiety, but actually with real confidence. And he's brought the blessing of a new heart. We can draw near in that ultimate sense. We can make it to the finish line, not with fear, not with self-doubt, but wonderfully with confidence, with assurance. We do have it in us, with this new heart, to finish the race. Well, as we close, let me just read some words from chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, let's take a moment to think about what the Lord's been saying to us through this passage. And then we'll be led in prayer.